the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Romans 14. Accept those whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat everything, but another person, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted that person. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master do they stand or fall? And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some consider one day more sacred than another. Others consider every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Those who regard one day as special do so to the Lord. Those who eat meat do so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And those who abstain do so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For we do not live to ourselves alone, and we do not die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, we will all give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. As I said, my name's Alex. A special welcome to you if you're not a regular attender here with us at Belmont. We're going through our series, wrapping up the book of Romans. So this mini-series we called In View of God's Mercy. After all, the gospel truth we saw in those wonderful chapters 1 to 11, Paul in these final chapters of Romans is hitting us with lots of application about what Christian life should look like in view of all that God's done for us. 2 weeks ago, we saw that we should live a life controlled by love. This week, we go a bit more in depth as we look at what this life of love looks like when we have disagreements among believers. So that's where we're going tonight. Several years ago, I was dating this girl. We were going on dates, getting to know each other. It was going really well. It was all hunky-dory until we had our first proper argument. You know, that first time where you really disagree on something. You might be surprised to hear what caused the argument. It was a hypothetical question, which was, If we were to one day get married and go on to have children, when those children grew up, would we pay for their university education? Now, of all the reasons to fall out, this might seem strange. I mean, this was long before 9 grand a year tuition fees that we have today. But this was the first thing me and this girl really disagreed on. And we were both quite passionate about our own stance. Neither of us would back down, and we couldn't resolve the issue. I'll tell you what the outcome of that argument was a bit later on. To introduce tonight's theme, I'd like to tell you a bit about my job. It might be a bit boring, but stay with it, because there is a reason for it. I'm a life insurance underwriter. Basically, if you borrow money from a mortgage company to buy a house, the mortgage company often wants you to take out life insurance, so they know if the worst happens and you pass away unexpectedly, they'll get their money back. So to get life insurance, you pay a premium each month based on your age and how much cover you want. My job is, when the application comes in, to check if you are standard risk and can pay the basic premium, or because of ill health or a dangerous occupation, there's an increased risk, and we'll load the premium by increases of 25 to 400%, depending on the risk, in increments of 25%. This way we can insure more people overall. I'm going somewhere with this. So being an underwriter is all about attention to detail. We're all perfectionists, wanting every case to have the right decision. One of the reasons for this is because we're regularly audited and our decisions are put on a spreadsheet for everyone to see. And if the auditor makes notes that he disagrees with you, it counts against our performance review. So this is our underwriting audit. These are the four categories. Red for a major error, where, for example, you gave someone standard rates and not noted the fact that their occupation is a daredevil stuntman, and at the weekends they like to go skydiving and race motorbikes. Then you go down in severity, so you've got red, orange, pink, but they all count against you as a disagree. Until you get to a blue. A blue is where the auditor makes notes on your case, but it's just a difference of opinion on something minor, where your decision is only out by, say, 25%. Because in underwriting there's lots of grey areas, it's okay to be out a little bit. It's not even counted against you as a disagree in your performance review. So at work, whenever we see the auditor making notes on the spreadsheet, we're all nervous, waiting to see what colour it will be. And then relief. It's only a blue. It's only up by 25%. It's only a difference of opinion on something minor. It's not even counted as a disagree. So far, I've had one pink, but I've had lots of blues. But that's okay. It's not a big deal. It's not counted against me. It's just a difference of opinion. I think that's what Paul's talking about tonight in Romans 14. Differences of opinion on the unimportant stuff, the non-essential. Things Scripture doesn't speak clearly on, that equally biblical Christians, equally eager to understand and obey Scripture, can reach different conclusions on. How do we deal with those different views people have on the non-essentials of the Christian faith? I'm going to jump around the passage a bit tonight, but hopefully we'll see how Paul encourages us to accept each other's differing views on the small things and backs that up with some big theological truth. Paul starts with a command in verse 1, if you have a look, to accept each other. Verse 1. Accept those whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Paul here identifies two groups of people in the church. One group who he calls the weak, who abstain from eating meat, and another group, which chapter 15 goes on to call the strong, who do eat meat. The weak were likely Jewish Christians who were still committed to Jewish food and days. And as it was difficult to obtain clean meat in line with Old Testament law, they just cut out meat altogether. Paul is mainly writing to the strong here, encouraging them to accept the weak. Now, before we go any further, I think we should clarify what Paul means by weak and strong. The weak, they weren't weak in faith as we might think of it. Rather, they didn't realize the extent of the freedom that their faith gave them. They weren't weak and vulnerable to temptation as we might think. They weren't legalists. They knew they were saved by grace, not works. They weren't sinning in abstaining from meat. They exalted God through it. They were acting from God-centered faith, expressing gratitude to God. They were good, well-motivated choices, given how they felt about unclean meat. Paul says they are acting from faith, but it is a weak faith, because they were convicted that it glorified God more to obey Jewish laws on food and days. They knew God, they loved God, they trusted God, but they didn't understand that the God-given freedom to eat what they like would actually strengthen their faith. The strong, on the other hand, have more assurance that their faith allows them to eat anything. They have a more fuller understanding of God's gift of food and are free to embrace all the food God gives them in a God-glorifying way. So both groups are just trying to glorify God the best they can. And I think Paul explains the tension well in verses 5 and 6. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So both meat eaters and meat abstainers eat, giving thanks to God and giving him the glory. Now, I wonder if anything jumped out at you from those verses, and you just thought, what are you doing, Paul? Surely that's just throwing a spanner in the works. It's the second part of verse 5, which says, everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Paul has said that these things are non-essentials. Welcome and accept each other, even if you disagree on the minor details. But he's not saying just be wishy-washy about it. It doesn't really matter. He's saying make sure you are fully convinced in your own mind. Make sure you have your own opinion, that you're fully informed and have deep convictions about the issue. Surely this isn't helping things, Paul. Well, I think Paul's reasoning is in the second part of verse 6, where we see that both the meat eaters and the meat abstainers, their opinions are based on what they think glorifies God. They do it to the Lord. They give him thanks. And I think Paul would rather we seek God-glorifying behavior in every aspect of our lives rather than just being indecisive about the minor things and saying it doesn't really matter. An example today might be alcohol. Some Christians abstain from alcohol, some Christians don't. They both glorify God, but we still need to think about it and assess if it's right for us personally. Seek biblical guidance. Be convinced about how you drink. Is it sinful? Is it God glorifying? Can you thank God for it? Make your decision based on that, Paul says, and if you disagree, his command is in verse 1 is welcome each other. Accept each other so you can feel welcomed in a united Christian fellowship, not a fellowship that's quarreling, verse 1, over differences of opinions on the non-essentials. So Paul starts with the command to love each other and accept each other, even if you disagree on a non-essential. He starts with that positive command, do this, accept each other, and then complements it with some negative commands. Don't do this. Don't condemn or despise each other. Don't offend or destroy each other. And he brings in huge theological truths to underpin his argument and make it hit home. So let's look at Paul's first negative command. It's in verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. Paul gives us four big reasons for this. The first one is found in verse 3. Don't despise or judge a fellow believer because God has accepted that person. God has accepted them, so should you. God has loved them, so should you. How could anyone's behavior offend us more than we offended God when we rebelled against him, yet he accepted us? And if God can accept us, surely we can accept each other. The second reason takes a bit more explaining. Don't condemn or despise a fellow believer because Christ is Lord of all. A bit further on to the passage, just after verse 6, where Paul is talking about meat eaters and meat abstainers, he then goes on to say, verse 7, "For we do not live to ourselves alone, and we do not die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." I'm just going to have a quick drink. So Paul makes this jump from talking about meat eaters and meat abstainers to talking about the dead and the living. Now they're complete polar opposites, but both in life and in death, we belong to the Lord. So equally, both in meat eating and meat abstaining, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose into life to be Lord of all, both the living and the dead, the meat eating and the not. Paul supports his command not to judge each other by bringing in the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is their Lord and Master as he is yours. Respect the relationship each believer has with him. Third reason, don't despise or judge each other because you're family, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt?" This is the first time Paul starts referring to these disagreeing Christians as brothers and sisters. We are first degree relatives. We have the same blood of Christ flowing through our veins. A stronger family tie than if we shared the same human parents. I may not know you this evening, but if you are in Christ, then a stronger bond there is a stronger bond between us than I have with my own blood relatives. The fourth reason Paul gives: don't condemn or despise each other, because God is judge of all. We see that at the end of verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. The quote that follows from Isaiah shows God's universal jurisdiction. Each one of us will one day have to give an account for our life. Paul says, make sure you don't end up having to give an account that includes you trying to kick God out the judgment seat and make yourself a judge. I'm going to try out these tissues now. Excuse me. Paul's saying, don't pronounce the sentence and condemn other believers, because we've already seen in Romans what God's verdict will be for every believer. Not guilty. It was picked up again in tonight's passage at the end of verse 4. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. every believer, from the weakest to the strongest, will be able to stand on the last day when they face judgment. They won't fall under the weight of condemnation. They will stand vindicated, forgiven, righteous, and accepted by God, their judge. Those are the four reasons Paul gives for not despising or judging each other. The third command Paul gives emphasizes how we treat each other. Don't offend or destroy another believer. Now, how would we offend or destroy another believer? The word destroy, used in verse 15, is the opposite of the word for build. So instead of building them up, you're tearing them down. And Paul unpacks this in verse 13 and 14. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If someone's conscience tells them this act isn't right, this isn't God-honoring, and you tempt them into it, that's not building them up in their discipleship. That's tearing them down, putting obstacles in their way, making them stumble. Paul says it's wrong for you to entice them to doing something they disapprove of, even if you personally can enjoy it in a God-glorifying way. Because in verse 14, Paul's basically saying uncleanliness doesn't reside in the food itself, but the conscience and motive behind the eating. If you pressure someone to do something they think is wrong, and they yield to that temptation, you're tearing them down. They're doing something they know is wrong just to experience something or seek your approval, rather than saying, God is my portion, he's enough for me. Again, I'll use alcohol as a modern day example. I drink alcohol. I'm not teetotal. I can do that with a clear conscience, but I don't take it lightly. I have considered it carefully, and I am fully convinced about it. If I do drink, I have at least two things in the back of my mind. One, I never want to lose control. I believe God has joined my mind and my body together, and I think it's wrong for me to drink so much that I rip those two apart, and my mind is no longer in control of my body. So I try to never drink to the point that that's the case. Secondly, a Bible verse that guides me is 1 Peter 3:15, which is always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I don't ever want to find myself in a situation on a night out when a friend asks me, Alex, why do you go to Belmont every Sunday? And I can't give a coherent explanation for the life-changing good news of the gospel, because I've had too much to drink. So I try never to drink excessively for those reasons, but I do drink. At one time, however, I was living with another Christian guy, and he decided to be teetotal. He didn't trust himself after a drink, so cut out booze altogether. And I wanted to respect and encourage him in that choice, so I didn't drink at home. I knew it would be hard for him if he sat next to me on the sofa watching the football and I had a beer in my hand. So I didn't do it. He didn't judge me when I went out for a drink with my friends, and I didn't give him a hard time for just trying to be holy. If I enticed him to turn away from that good, holy commitment he made, then I wouldn't be loving him. I would be hindering his own discipleship. So I think that's what Paul means by destroying another person. It's the opposite of building them up. It cannot mean destroying them to hell. As we know from Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, as before, Paul backs up this command with some big theological truths. Firstly, don't offend or destroy another believer because Christ died for that person. Verse 15 says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, You are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. If Christ loved that person enough to die for them, surely you should love them enough to refrain from shoving in their face something they deeply disapprove of. Christ gave up infinite freedoms in coming to earth and dying for them. Can't you give up a little freedom so to help them on their way to heaven and not hinder them? Second reason Paul gives, which we're going to finish on, is don't offend or destroy another believer because the kingdom of God is more important. Verse 17 says, from verse 17 onwards, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Coming back to that story from the start of the talk about that girl I was dating, what happened as a result of the argument about paying our possible children's university fees? Did we work things out? Was not being able to come to an agreement on that a deal breaker? No, of course it wasn't. It never came into my mind to end the relationship over university fees. Now, Ruth, my wife, and I still disagree on this issue, but what does it matter disagreeing on something so minor when there's so much in the gospel that draws us together? And however much good there is in our marriage, even if you amplify all the good in that a million times over and draw it out over eternity, it will never come close. It will never compare to the kingdom of God. Paul says, how can you throw away the kingdom of God over bacon? Verse 20, how can you tear down God's kingdom because of a disagreement over meat? The kingdom of God is defined in the Bible as God's people living under God's rule. If you trust in Christ this evening, you are in that kingdom. It's fulfilled partially now and will be fully consummated when Christ returns. God's kingdom has broken into the world already through Jesus Christ and is on display for everyone to see through the church, you and me. God's kingdom is not a matter of being free to eat meat, but what we do with the freedom we've been given. Does the world see us quarreling over meat or acknowledging differences of opinion on secondary issues whilst maintaining unity in our faith in Christ? Are we allowing God's Holy Spirit to work in us, who are the expression of God's kingdom now on earth, so the world sees our justification through Christ, our peace with God, our joyful rejoicing in the hope of glory? Don't offend or destroy a fellow believer, because God's kingdom is more important. I really enjoy playing Call of Duty, Modern Warfare. It's a computer game where you run around with a gun shooting people. A bunch of the guys at work are really into it. We often meet up on the internet and play games together. It's not as sad as it sounds. I find great satisfaction in shooting my boss just before he shoots me, and getting a higher score than people who play it way too much. Even my wife likes to play it too sometimes. Now, some of you here tonight will be fans of this game and enjoy playing it with a clear conscience. But I also know that there are others here who feel this isn't really a game that they would feel comfortable playing, or don't think it's something Christians should do, given that it's full of killing and violence. Now, I'm not endorsing this as a good or bad thing, but isn't it wonderful that the body of the church here at Belmont includes Call of Duty players and Call of Duty abstainers? We might disagree over this, but something much more powerful binds us together. We agree on something so amazing. We are united by our faith in Christ. We have all been welcomed by God, Christ is the Lord of us all. He died for us all. The same blood of Jesus runs through all our veins. We're brothers and sisters, every one of us, and part of the same heavenly kingdom. And a difference of opinion on a non-essential doesn't change that. I think as a church, we're pretty good at this already, if I'm honest. I think we get Romans 14, but I want to encourage us in that this evening. As verse 19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Let's all of us keep putting the kingdom first, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, love one another more than we love our own freedoms. Because living for each other this way pleases God and manifests his kingdom in this community and extends his kingdom into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for this evening. Thank you that you sent your Son to die to save us, so that we who have faith in him have no need to fear judgment. Thank you that promise is the same for those whose faith is weak and for those whose faith is strong. I pray that we would respect the faith of others in this church, even if we disagree on some aspects of Christian life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that love would cover all our disagreements and we stand united around the essential truths of the gospel. I pray the rest of the world would see that unity and harmony between us and be drawn into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.